trying to get them to go. So I love the fact that all the kids are singing, right? Every generation, everybody together, singing praise to the God, praise to God. One thing that drives me crazy that I do not love is when I hit a red light right as it turns red. You know, like if it's a red light, like that's okay. Like, okay, it's fine. But if I'm hitting it right as it turns right, or like turns yellow right as I speed, just before I think I don't want to, you know, I don't want to go on orange, right? Don't need a ticket. Can't afford those. Who can? And so I'm like looking at it, and I stop there because I know it's the absolute longest I would have to wait for that light, right? Like, that's what drives me crazy about it. It's the absolute longest that I could do. It's like, it's not just like I'm hitting a red light, I'm getting slowed down. It's like as long, this light has sucked as much of my life away that it possibly can. And things like that happen. I heard there was some waiting in a postal office recently, right? One of your families. And I've heard that, and I remember one time in particular where my dad was like insistent that our fair had something where you could get free dental work if you went in, like dental work for something, like you know. But the problem is because you can get free dental work, like everyone and their cat was there. Thanks for looking confused. You guys weren't as confused. I was like, oh yeah, that's right. I can hear myself just fine. I don't know what the problem is. No, I'm just kidding. And so it's like we waited 8 hours for just a general cleaning. I'm like, that's not quite worth it, I don't think. But, you know, for my dad had told me, he's like, if you don't go in there, like, you're paying for your next dental bill. I'm like, okay, I guess we'll do it. And then we didn't find out. He didn't realize.
We ended up spending, like, literally, it was the whole night. Sleeping through the night so that I could have somebody come and warranty for it. You know, I don't know. So there's just a lot of things that can derail us, okay? And like I said, we're talking about suffering. We're just not.
All right, here we go. If we can move my notes a little bit, I think this will work okay. Oh, that's fine. This will work fine. Yes! You know, like when you, when things just kind of get delayed and like the sermon, we'll be okay. We're suffering. But we'll survive. So let me get that going. So it's just like one of those things where we're not going to experience like the straight up suffering, you know, at least not now. And people talk about maybe it's coming, maybe, but I'm still pretty comfortable in a lot of ways. But it is true, because I'm comfortable, it sometimes takes a little bit less level of suffering to get me off track. You know, it just takes that red light, right, that turns red right as I get to it. It just takes, you know, a long wait at a post office. It just takes a long wait for some dental work that my dad made me do, right? It's not like real suffering, you know? And even when I was in school and at the beginning I had a few people make fun of me for being a Christian, at the end of the day, I just turned a little red, you know? It was a little embarrassing. But in one of those situations, one of the people, like, other people were kind of like, what are you doing, like, to the other people? Like, people stood up for me. Like, they were like, you guys are being terrible people. And so, I mean, honestly, life's not as bad as maybe we think. But it is true that we are very easily distracted, right? The more comfortable you are, the less it takes to get you off track. And we started talking last time how we can live differently based on our roles, right? We talked about whether it's in your relationship to the government, your relationship to a boss, or your relationship to in your marriage, right? All of those things, we can live in such a way that they give glory to God, that they stand out and the world looks at them and they're like, wow, Christ does something in those lives, right? So Christ is doing something in those hearts that make them be that kind of an employee, right? Christ is doing something in their life to have a marriage. It's like, I don't really know what being Christian is all about, but I know I want a marriage like theirs, right? Where, you know, they're loving and respectful and willing to give up of themselves just like Christ gave up for us. Today we're going to continue on that and just a little bit more general. We've kind of gone beyond those specific roles, and we're going to just talk generally how we as Christians can live in this world, respond to suffering, and act in such a way that the world will look at us and say, you know what, I think I want that. I don't know what it is exactly, but I think I want that based on how they're living. Suffering has a part of it, right? Suffering can produce some of our most crushing defeats or greatest victories. Every time things go wrong, every time we hit a red light, it's a chance, an opportunity either to be acting in such a way that glorifies God or acting in such a way that kind of forgets the 20-minute devotion we had that morning or didn't have that morning because we were rushing off to work. However the case may be, wherever we're at in life, these are the kinds of things we're looking. Generally what we're going to be saying is that we want to be zealous for doing good rather than suffering for wrong, because Christ suffered in his zeal for doing good. This motivates us to live differently. So we're going to have a few different points, five different sections, and I'm going to try to be kind of brief. Like I've said before, we're trying to do an overview. We're trying to get the feel of the book. So I won't go into some. There's one particular question. Maybe some of you guys are waiting. Like, maybe he'll answer that question for us finally. It's a question people have not answered in thousands of years of studying the Bible. I'm not sure I'm going to give you the epiphany today. Even if I could, but we're not going to get into some of those things. But if you want to talk about them, I'd be free to dialogue with you about them. Anyway, so let's look at this first section, which is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 13. And the main point is the idea is to be a good enough person that it seems crazy for people to make you suffer, right? Be a good enough person so that when people, like it wouldn't even come across to most people, wow, I'm going to give those Christians a hard time because what are the Christians doing? They are, you know, living in, like, they're just good people, very kind. They take care of their community, and they're loving others, and they're not vicious or malicious. You know, like, this idea, it should be a little absurd for people to persecute us, if that makes sense. And so we're going to think about that a little bit. I think this is really important. I think if we look at some of these things, I'll read the passage before rambling. So verse 8 says, To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? Kind of a rhetorical question. The idea is that if you guys are doing good, if you're following Christ in this way and acting in this way, it's kind of odd. It seems kind of crazy that people would be giving you a hard time. And we know that that's not always going to be the case, and there's a lot of situations where Christians are doing that, and Peter understands that as well. He's not naive in that way, but the point still remains that if you're living in such a way, it should at least look that way. It should seem that way, the idea. I think this is very important. When I was at DTS, I had I forget the program actually, but I was partnered with an international student that was going to UTD. And I was meeting with him and trying to help him transition into college. Thankfully, praise God, he came to know the Lord through that. You know, he was from India. He was a part of the Jain religion. And the way he did, though, was that basically the way he described it, he was like, well, whenever I needed some help, it was the Christians that always made the time to do that. Like, he's like, I just, like, all my friends that were going to the temple with me, if I needed a ride to the airport, they were busy. They had a test. They had midterms. But if I needed a ride to the airport, and I asked the group from the Christians that I've been meeting with, you know, they made the time for it. And it wasn't just me, it was like so many different people, a collective effort of believers, just simply kind of being good neighbors, right? Not like any crazy thing about doctrine or proving his religion wrong or some great debate. Like we kind of tend to focus on, oh, there's so many books that tell us, how do you contradict Islam? How do you do this? How do you do that? And at least in this situation, the way that God brought this guy to the Lord was a bunch of people simply being good people. If you see these things, be sympathetic, harmonious, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, right? These are things we should think about and try to make a part of our lives. Not that we're going to do them perfectly, but the hope is that we do them in such a way that it stands out to the world, stands out to people like Hirsch, who is my friend. Hirsch saw something there because of the work of Christ in our life. And that's kind of what this passage is talking about. Let's live generally good lives. A couple different specific things it talks about. One is do not return evil for evil. It's very easy in this very antagonistic world to get in this tit-for-tat kind of thing. I don't know if you're familiar, but, you know, where you do something wrong, you say something insulting to Christians, well, we insult you guys, right? And back and forth on the Facebook we go. That is not how the Bible typically tells us to respond to these kind of situations, right? There's no tit for tat. It's like when you know, do not return evil for evil, insult for insult, but with a blessing. Find a way to bless them. You know, I've been in two situations like this. One where I was the receiver, and one where I think I did okay at applying this. In one situation, I remember in high school where I and this other guy, for whatever reason, started getting into this little bit of a competitive attitude that went beyond just like, that went a little bit into our attitudes. We were not playing nice with each other in the soccer or the basketball or whatever. And the guy came to me one time and he's like, you know, I'm not sure exactly what's going on, but I can tell there's some tension here between us, especially in these sports. And, you know, I'd like to find a way for us to fix that, right? He instead of responding in kind to with the attitude, which probably was mostly on my end, honestly, if I'm being honest, then he returned it with good, though. He returned it with grace and humbleness and coming to me in that situation. In college, I had another situation where I tried to apply what I learned from that, where I had another situation where we're going back and forth. But now, because I remembered him doing it, right, I was able to think through my actions and think, okay, you know, I had an argument with a guy, and I realized, I was like, man, I have really messed up this relationship. How do I fix it? And the guy wasn't about to listen to me, so what did I do? I tried to think through, okay, what can I, like, So I lent him my car at certain points. I tried to think through, like, oh, so if I had extra snacks or something, I made sure to offer one to him or something. It was just little things in the college dorm. And then a few months later, praise God, he was able to receive it. He was humble in how he received it in such a way that he realized, he's like, you know, when you first came here, I thought you were a real jerk. I thought you were a real terrible person. But now, you know, I appreciate you. And I was like, huh, maybe God's way is best. You know, maybe I should have been doing this more, or I should have been the one in high school doing this stuff. And so again, I don't say that because I did a great job or because of that. I just say it because it was the clearest example where God showed, like, this is what we're about as Christians. When we receive evil, we're supposed to give a blessing. Why? We're called to receive a blessing. We have an inheritance. We have so much in Christ. What are we doing with these petty fights? These petty attitudes, whether it's with other believers or with the world, other people in the world, We have so much in Christ. Let's give a blessing because that's what we are called to do. The Psalm 34 quote supports this idea that God takes care of people in really tough situations. So Psalm 34 was written when David was on the run from his own son. It's a very, whatever, a lot of stuff going on there. But the idea is that God sees people seeking to live good even though you have every reason to try to strike back. You know, God blesses that. So why should we live as good people? Because we know God sees people who are consciously making a choice to live for his glory and not for their vengeance and not for their selfishness and not for their attitude. God supports people in there. And then the last point, like I said, people who are against you should appear crazy, right? I'm from Kansas, and one of the things we're known for, other than the Chiefs hopefully winning today, Kansas City Chiefs, but one other thing we're known, well, also the Wizard of Oz, but that's terrible. Don't talk to me about Wizard of Oz. The next thing is Westboro Baptist Church. I don't know if you've heard about that, but they are the Christians that are known for protesting at all the funerals and going around with their picket signs. That was one of our things Kansas got known for a few years ago. And I think that's not exactly what we want to be known for, right? Like, being against that does not seem crazy. It seems kind of normal. Like, we seem like the crazy ones with the picket signs, like, getting, like, trying to make people, you know, trying to view people's deaths as, like, judgment from God or, like, you know, he got what he deserved at somebody else's funeral. That's more the tit for tat. That's more returning evil for evil. That's the kind of attitude. And we want to be such that it seems a little bit crazy. Like, who are the Christians? The Christians are the people that have been have been encouraging my kid in the basketball court, right? The Christians are the people who are serving in the community. The Christians are the people who just love each other really well and really care about those around us and take care of their church and are harmonious and like-minded. And when you start thinking about that in the way you live, and I know that the media is not going to give you a fair shake, and I get that. They love to talk about the worst examples, the Westboro Baptist Church. That's what gets the headlines. They're not going to talk about, oh, Christians help the poor, you know? But at the same time, the people around you should see that. Like, we're probably not going to get the media at large to give us a fair shake, but I think we can get our neighbors to. You know, I think Peter thinks the same way. Seems like Peter thinks that, you know, if we live faithfully, if we do these things, that he says that that should be the result. Let's look at the next passage, 14 through 17. And even if you should suffer for the sacred righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So again, if you want to summarize what this kind of section is saying is, if you must suffer, if you are in a situation like, you know, be a good person so it seems kind of crazy to suffer, most people are going to look at you and be like, you know, why would I be mad at you? You're good citizens, you're good people, you're nice, you're not proud, whatever. But if you're in a situation where you must suffer, and those definitely happen, suffer well for the glory of God, right? Take care how you suffer. There's a few specific things that we can do. One, we can remember that suffering for the sake of Christ produces a blessing, right? Don't fear them, don't be troubled, right? Right, you are blessed, he says specifically in verse 14. You are blessed. If you should suffer, you are blessed. Suffering for Christ is an honor. Suffering for Christ is honor. And we'll see kind of why that's the case. But suffering for Christ is an honor. Sometimes we forget that. We think suffering in any case is an annoyance. Suffering in any case is obnoxious. But suffering for Christ is an honor. It produces, it's a blessing. It's something that we receive. So we can remember that. Suffering for the sake of Christ can produce evangelism opportunities, right? Be ready to make a defense doesn't mean, and at least from what I've seen, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to be super apologetic, because I know that's where this word comes from. But, like, you don't have to know everything, right? Be ready to make a defense. What does that mean? Why? Because you're suffering, right? Like, the reason that Peter anticipates you making a defense for the gospel is the way that you're suffering, the way that you're suffering under the glory of God. That you're responding well. You're not returning evil for evil. That produces opportunities. That's what Peter anticipates being the greatest, or at least, I shouldn't say the greatest, because I don't know, a great stimulus for evangelism is the way you act when things don't go your way. And I guess in America, like I said, maybe it's just how you react to red lights. Maybe it's just how you drive. whatever it is in your life, how you work, how your marriage is, all these things we've already talked about, Peter anticipates that producing evangelism opportunities. And people asking, why do you do that? You must be, and you can say, because I have a hope that God is real. I have a hope of my inheritance, and I have a Savior that I want to be faithful to. The third point is suffering for the sake of Christ produces opportunities to live out the gospel, right? And it says you have a good conscience, right? Gentleness and reverence. So when you share the gospel, share it with gentleness and reverence. Be respectful and keep a good conscience, right? So live as well as you can so that at the end of the day, they're the ones that are put to shame. It's not because you're like, oh, I'm going to be the better man, you know, like, sometimes we can have that kind of attitude. It's not in that sense. It's just, you know, stay faithful to Christ and then also stay humble when they are put to shame, right? Doesn't negate that. And the hope is that in how you respond, it's going to show them who Christ is, right? And that's why God allows us, is one of the reasons why God will allow us to suffer, right? You know, and he says, suffer for doing what is right. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer for doing what is right, not what is wrong. Let's not suffer for things that we basically kind of deserve. So let's look at 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight, persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So at the beginning when I talked about thing we're not going to go into so much, unfortunately this is the part I was talking about. So I don't know, some of you know this and you have lots of questions. Like I said, we can talk about it. But the main point of this passage was the way in which Christ suffered on earth in his death and resurrection produced a great proclamation of victory. The way Christ suffered on this earth produced a great proclamation of victory. So when we're trying to think through like how we're suffering, how we make a defense, how we do these things, the hope is that the way in which we suffer will produce a great proclamation of victory. A great spiritual victory. And that's the main thrust of this section. So the few things that he was victorious of. Jesus was victorious past death through the resurrection, right? Jesus, in his resurrection, when he came back to life, we just sang about it, right? He is trampled over death by death. You know, he's risen from the dead. He's alive. It's what we celebrate. It's what we proclaim. And Peter's just reminding us, as we think about our suffering in our lives, it's so easy to get caught up. You know, this whole morning, as I was preparing for this, I was amazed by how many things distracted me throughout the day. I was thinking about, I thought about a grade, I thought about old friendships, relationships, I thought about just all these random things that like I had no reason to think about now. They're like way in the past, nothing's going to happen with it. But yet, my mind just kept finding things to distract me. Sufferings, old grudges, right? Things that I thought were wronged, I was wronged. But it would be really cool if instead of those things, I was reminded of Christ's victory of the resurrection. If that was something that came to my mind throughout the day. And maybe I could be a little bit better at responding to my red lights. The next point is that there was a great salvation for Noah out of death. So he gives an illustration, right? And you guys know the story, so I'm not going to go into it. But the idea is he's like, there was a great victory in Christ. And the same thing with Noah. There's a great salvation that Noah was brought out of the water, right? A world condemned to die, and Noah survives. Noah with his family. God produced that. God provided that. It's an illustration of Christ's great victory. Christ came out of death, made proclamations, and these Noah, these old spiritual evils are defeated. Right? Noah survives through the flood, which matches, again, the next thing, which also kind of compares, is the baptism as our symbolic equivalent of victory in Christ. Baptism, you know, some people freak out about the baptism now saves you. Of course, he clarifies in the rest of the verse, but like, you know, we don't want to read the whole verse, right? And so, you know, the main thing is, you know, corresponding to that salvation in Noah, we have a salvation in baptism. And we have this image. And we could all spend the rest of our time in Romans 6 talking about how that image really plays out. But the main point is that when we go down in the water, right, there's a death. When we come out, there's salvation. There's a resurrection. We're identifying with Christ. We're saying, you know what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection? By God's grace and power, we're connected to that in our salvation. But that's like us. That's us too. Because Christ has willingly sacrificed himself so that we could have that gift of salvation. That's our symbolic victory, right? Our great proclamation that we have been saved in that way. So yes, so Christ's suffering resulted in the greatest proclamation of victory. That's that passage. Now let's look at the last two. Well, there's two more sections. So verses 1 through 6. Let's read quickly. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time on earth in the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they also malign you. But they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel, for this purpose, has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may be alive in the spirit according to the will of God. So the main point, I think, that kind of ties these verses together, again, is talking about us as our community, as individuals, living faithful lives. And it says, kind of being prepared to suffer is necessary to live righteously in this world. Is how I would explain some of those thoughts. Being prepared to suffer is necessary, right? At the root of out of a lot of sin, I won't say all sin, but a root of a lot of sin, I could look at my life and I see, you know, I'm just not willing to suffer in that way. You know, I'm not willing, trying to think of a good example. You know, I'm not willing to go without that good grade, you know? I'm not willing to go without that what I wanted, that I was lying for. Like, if you think about a lot of sin, a lot of it is driven by an unwillingness to suffer for Christ, unwilling to give up of ourselves for Christ, right? And so this being prepared is going to be important for us if we want to live faithfully. So the three main things I want us to get across. One is to arm yourself with the same purpose as Christ. Christ was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, right? For us to receive salvation, right? The hope of Peter is that we would also be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We have received the gospel. We have received power. We have received so much from Christ. So we don't have to live in the lust of the flesh how we used to live. We don't have to live that way. That's part of what Christ's salvation. It wasn't just saving us from hell. It's saving us from sin. You know, we don't have to live that way. This next one I think is particularly important and convicting for me and how I thought about life as a younger person. But whenever somebody gets saved young, I think it can be kind of a temptation where the time that has passed is sufficient for your sins. You know, the time is sufficient past. Now, he's talking to people who were first-generation Christians, right? That received Christ as they were older, probably, in this kind of situation. But as we think about our lives, no matter when you came to know the Lord, the time that has passed was sufficient for you to have that lifestyle. My dad got saved later, right? And he had a lot of situations, and I think I mentioned before, he didn't talk about it because he never wanted to glorify sin. For me, I got saved a lot younger, and so for me, I'm like, the time has passed sufficient? Is that really true? I mean, I haven't done all these things. I don't even know what it is. All these sins and living in the world, and you know, there's cultures where they'll have a time like that, like the Amish culture. They have the kids go off and live up. And that's just not what Peter wants for us. He's like, you know, the time, whenever you came to the Lord, it's been enough. You've done enough. I've sinned enough. That's never a good excuse. It sounds like a terrible excuse, but it's definitely one that I think has crossed my mind as somebody who was saved as a young person. Unfortunately, sinfully. And so we want to think in terms of that. You know, and I think what's so cool about Peter, and we've talked about this before, when we're sinning, we're conforming back to what we are doing. Sometimes we think of the real you is the one that's kind of mean or grumpy or, you know, is proud or something like that. I'm just being real with people, you know? And sometimes being real for people gets equated with being a sinner. And that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible is saying, you've been changed. You're a new creation in Christ. When we go back, the time is sufficient. You're no longer that person. We don't have to go back there. You don't have to go back. We can go forward together in Christ. And yes, we're still going to struggle and still stumble, but it's just not our identity. The real you is the one you are at church, not the one you're at school or at work. That's when you get distracted and confused and forget who you are in Christ. The real you is the one. Like, I grew up as a camp, and that was a big thing for me. Every summer, I was a good Christian, right? Every time I went back to school, I was not as good of a Christian. But, you know, I was always encouraged. Every summer, the director was like, no, the real you is the one that's here serving God and pressing into community. Third point, this should happen to the extent that it surprises Gentiles. Remember, this whole thing is about evangelism. It's living in such a way that the world sees a difference. Right? Let's prove the media wrong. Let's prove the media wrong. And then very briefly, because we're basically out of time, let's look at these last few verses. The end of things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do one as serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So very quickly, the first point is we want to be very focused on prayer. We want to, like, the main point is because of the seriousness of suffering, because of the things we face in this world, let's press into our community vertically and horizontally, right? Vertically through prayer, the dialogue with God, everything comes, and the strength comes from God, right? Horizontally, let's love one another. Let's use our gifts, right? Let's create a community that people feel left out of, in a sense, right? Not like we're like cold to outsiders, but just a sense where they like look at, they're like, you know, I really want that. You know, be a community that can invite people like Hirsch into it, right? And so this important thing, and also be a community because suffering is tough. And even if it's not that bad for us in America, it's still hard and it's still frustrating and the red lines still are terrible. But we have a community in Christ. We have a salvation in Christ. We have one who has suffered for our sake and has created a great proclamation of victory through the way he suffered. And so we also can suffer together as we work together as a community. When we stop at those red lights, you know, one thing I started doing, and it wasn't my idea, it was a guy who mentors me. He said, when you get stuck in those kinds of situations, you know what he does? He says, I pray. I'm like, man, why did I think of that? So when we stop at the red lights, let's pray. Let's be sober focused on prayer. When we suffer, let us share the gospel, the defense of the hope that is within us. When we're broken, let us band together in Christ, because the time that has passed is sufficient. And he has provided the greatest victory, spiritual victory, we could ever experience. And we get to have a little taste of that when we suffer for the gospel. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your patience. Thank you for your love and your mercy. I pray that as we think about our lives and the very small ways that we suffer, and sometimes even get the blessing, the privilege of suffering for you, I just pray that we would remember you. And when we're frustrated by life, we'll remember our God and our salvation, because you're worth it. You're worth any kind of suffering we can. Your gospel is worth it. And the praise and glory and honor that will be yours at the end of time is worth it. Worth anything that we could experience, because you've already experienced everything we have and more for this same gospel, for our salvation. Amen.
Praise the one who sent me. seal the promise, your very body began to breathe out of the silence. The roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the
up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.